the first epistle of John, right toward the end of your New Testament, just a few little letters away from the book of Revelation. Now, here in this little epistle of John, John tells us four specific reasons for having written this letter. I want to take those four reasons and extend them beyond this letter to the entire Bible. So our message today is four reasons God gave us the Bible. Now, I wonder sometimes if we really understand how privileged we are to have our own copy of the Bible, to have the freedom that we have to study it, together like we're doing today, like we do all week long, every week. To have the freedoms that we have to express publicly the Word of God to others. It's really an amazing amount of grace that God has given to us in that regard. But of course, along with these great privileges come great responsibility. And so we, of all people, perhaps, are more responsible to avail ourselves of all that God intended through His Word. And hopefully, through our brief time together, as we look at these reasons, we will be encouraged to do that very thing. So, in four different places in this epistle here, John essentially tells us the reason for his writing. And he begins in verse 4 of chapter 1, but I want to bypass that one and come back around to it at the end. So we'll pick up in chapter 2, verse 1, where John says this, "My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin." One of the reasons God gave us the Bible is to keep us from sin. But many today would say, well, what is sin? Is there really any such thing as sin? Isn't that an outdated kind of an idea? People don't like the topic of sin. And if you get more specific and start talking about people being sinners, then you get a reaction from that as well. But God gave us His Word to keep us from sin. But what is sin? Well, of course, the Bible tells us what sin is. Sin isn't, by definition, it isn't something that, you know, we just culturally decided, well, these are unpleasant kinds of things, so therefore they're sins. God is the one who has declared what is right and what is wrong. And of course, the first, in a sense, the first cataloging of that was found in what we know as the Ten Commandments. They're in Exodus chapter 20. Moses, of course, receiving these commandments from the Lord, he laid them out. And let me just real quickly remind you of the Ten Commandments. The first commandment is, "I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me." So the prohibition is against idolatry. The second commandment is, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image. You shall not bow down to a carved image or serve these carved images, for I am the Lord your God." The third commandment, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." The fourth commandment, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." The fifth commandment is, "Honor your father and your mother." The sixth commandment is, "You shall not murder." The seventh, "You shall not commit adultery." The eighth, "You shall not steal." The ninth, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." And the tenth commandment is, "You shall not covet." And so God gave us His Word to tell us, first of all, what sin is. In the New Testament, we have various listings of sins. Real quickly, Paul, in writing to the Galatians, said the works of the flesh are adultery, sexual immorality, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition, dissension, heresy, envy, murder, drunkenness, and revelries. And this is just one list. So the point is this. God gave us his word so that we would not sin. He tells us specifically what sin is. He also tells us what sin does. And one of the reasons, one of the primary reasons why he says that he doesn't want us to sin is because of what sin does. Sin destroys life. The wages of sin is death, the scripture says. The scripture also says sin, when it is fully mature, brings forth death. So sin is a bad thing. It's bad for you. It's bad for me. It's bad for us. It's the problem. It's the root problem in the world today. This past week, we've heard about so many tragic kinds of things. Just, you know, if you read the newspaper at all, tragedy going on all around the world. And when you narrow it down, when you sit there and just analyze it, it's sin. Just this past, a couple of days ago, you saw how, I think a couple times in the last week, people have gone into various places and just gunned people down. What is that? It's murder. Committing murder. And the grief and the suffering and all the misery that results from it. You see, God tells us not to sin because of what sin does. It destroys life. It also grieves and angers God. So we're not to sin not simply because it's not good for us. That's one reason. But another reason, and an even more important reason, is because it grieves and it angers God. Sin is against God. And if we take a light attitude towards sin like we have in our culture today, we find ourselves in the position of grieving, breaking the heart of God, but also arousing the anger of God and the wrath of God. And I don't think anyone in their right mind wants to do that. Sin brings judgment. Ultimately, as we already read, the wages of sin is death. And Paul, at the end of that list in Galatians that we read, he said, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So there is a judgment. So we're not to sin because of what sin does. But of course, in looking at the bigger picture or message of the scripture on this particular matter, John says, I write these things to you that you may not sin. So the Bible tells us how to have victory over sin. That's the message. How to have victory over sin. And again, it's all wrapped up in the word itself. Listen to what the psalmist said. He said, by the words of your mouth I have been kept from the paths of the destroyer. By the words of your mouth. The Bible, the scriptures, I have been kept from the paths of the destroyer. Again, the psalmist said, your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Jesus said, if you continue in my word, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And of course, the freedom there is freedom from sin. Jesus again said in his prayer to the Father, praying for us, sanctify them through your truth. And then he adds this, your word is truth. So God gave us his word. One of the reasons he gave us his word is to keep us from sin. Because sin destroys life. Because sin interferes with our relationship with God, that communion with God. And as we hide God's word in our heart, as we read here, as we hide his word in our heart, as we meditate on it, as we embrace it, as we receive it, it keeps us from the paths of the destroyer. It keeps us from sin. The second reason God gave us his word is found over in verse 26. Look at what John says here. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. Satan is real. And just as he deceived the first woman, and of course the man was drawn into it, just as he deceived the very first two people, he is seeking to deceive people today. And of course, he has done a very effective job at deceiving multitudes of people. Multitudes of people have bought into false religious systems. But he's not happy just to have deceived the multitudes in that sense. He wants to try to deceive you. He wants to rip you off. He wants to trip you up or stumble you in some way in your relationship with God so you never come to the potential that God has for you, so that you maybe backslide or you fall away, or if that's not going to happen, at least to get you caught up in some strange teaching that's going to render you ineffective in your Christian witness. When I began pastoring years ago, you know, there were a few things that we would address in regard to various attempts to try to deceive. But, you know, as I think back on it, they were somewhat limited. We would deal occasionally, and of course, there was a place for it. We would deal with the cults, the pseudo-Christian cults. We would warn about the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons or, you know, some other similar types of groups. And there was always, you know, occasionally maybe, you know, talking a bit about world religions. We were somewhat insulated from that as a culture. I remember in the 80s, the arrival of the New Age movement. And so that necessitated a response, a defense. But my point is this: I marvel at how many various attempts at deceiving people are directed toward us today. It just seems like there's so many more things, and just all the time new things coming and very aggressively coming and seeking to deceive people. In the first probably 15 years of ministering myself, teaching the Bible, I could probably count on one hand the times I mentioned Islam. Because back in the 80s and through most of the 90s, it didn't seem to be relevant. It didn't seem to be any kind of an issue whatsoever. But what's happened? We've seen the resurgence of an aggressive and an evangelistic Islam. And Islam is making inroads through converting people. And so we see this aggressive thing, this deception, essentially. And there's an attempt to deceive, and people are being deceived. We also see a rise in what has been called the new atheism. It's called the new atheism because it's a more aggressive form of atheism. Atheism historically has sort of, you know, been relegated to, little societies and clubs and groups of intellectual thinkers and so forth, but it hasn't had so much promotion just in the society in general. But it's a whole new day, and these new atheists are bold and aggressive, and they are on an evangelistic mission themselves. They're on a mission to convince people that there is no God. Dawkins, Dennett, Hitchens, Harris, these are some of the names. I found out this morning that Christopher Hitchens debated William Lane Craig at Biola last night. And I was pleased to hear he was slaughtered in that debate. I didn't think it would have been otherwise, but it was good to hear it anyway. So we've got the rise of this new atheism. We also have the rise of new atheist theologians. This is a different thing. But it's still with the intention of deceiving, and it's maybe even a bit more dangerous because it's a bit more subtle. And the one person that would probably embody this new theological movement that is essentially atheist is a man named Bart Ehrman. I don't recommend any of his books, but they're out and available all over the place. Give you a few titles real quickly to give you some sense of where he's going. His most recent book is entitled Jesus Interrupted, Revealing the Hidden Contradictions in the Bible. He's also written a fairly recent book, God's Problem, How the Bible Fails to Answer Our Most Important Question, Why We Suffer. A book from a few years ago that was quite popular, Misquoting Jesus, The Story of Who Changed the Bible and Why. Now, the danger with this guy is that he is an actual theologian in the sense that he has a doctoral degree in theology. So he's the kind of person that, you know, when CNN or Nightline or something, they want to get a Christian perspective, they're going to turn to a guy like this. But if you listen to him, you'll find out he's actually an atheist masquerading as a Christian theologian. So these are the kinds of things we're faced with. Plus, we've got the rise of a new liberal theology in what we know as the emergent movement or the emergent church. Liberal theology was something that was just sort of relegated to seminaries and particularly denominational seminaries, mainline Protestant denominations and seminaries. But now theological liberalism is coming back into the evangelical church, or coming rushing into the evangelical church through different movements, the emergence being one of the primary ones, where there's a denial of the authority of Scripture, there's a denial of the inspiration of the Bible, there's a denial of sometimes maybe the virgin birth, or insinuating that maybe it's not, you know, a reality, nor is it even that important. Jesus isn't really the only way to get to heaven. There are other ways and so forth. These kinds of things. Now, here's the point. Simply knowing our Bibles will go a long way to protect us from this onslaught. See, God gave us the Word so we could be protected. These things are going to come. And it's always been the case from the very beginning of history. You know, man, materialistically, he always thinks of the outward. He always thinks of, you know, problems in the sense of poverty and lack of education and, you know, famine, those kinds of things. But he never thinks about the soul, because he's a materialist, so the soul is irrelevant. But the reality is the soul is the primary part of the person, because the soul is eternal. The devil's always aiming his guns primarily at the soul. So he's trying to deceive. He's trying to lead people astray. But if we just know our Bibles, you will find that these so-called brilliant new atheists and these atheistic theologians and a lot of these other guys, you will find that their arguments are shallow. Their arguments are very weak. They sound sophisticated if you don't know the Scriptures. But once you know the Bible, it's like, wait, now that's not what the Bible says. You see, what they often do is they take a Scripture and they twist it. They misquote it, or they half quote it. Then they build their theory on it. But when they meet somebody that stands up and says, wait a second, the Bible doesn't say that, they're kind of at a loss at that point. I mentioned on Wednesday night a debate with Christopher Hitchens and Dinesh D'Souza that I was watching recently, and Hitchens was going on and on about how Jesus could not have possibly been the Son of God for a number of reasons, but one of them because he said to people, take no thought for your life. And to Hitchens, that translated, don't be responsible, don't invest, don't save, don't have a bank account. You know, he just went on and on and rolling his eyes and just, you know, mocking the whole thing. How ridiculous for Jesus to say something like that. See, if Hitchens knew anything about what the Bible actually says, he would know that Jesus was simply saying, take no anxious thought for your life. He wasn't saying don't make investments, don't have a bank account, don't be responsible. He was saying don't worry about your life. So, you see, if we just know the scripture, that which might be overwhelming to some becomes what it is to us, absurd, and we're able to deflect it. So God has given us his word to defend us against those who are trying to deceive us. And there are many in these days, so we need to know the scriptures. We need to make sure that we have a good grasp of them. In the fifth chapter, in the 13th verse, there again, John tells us the reason for having written this epistle. And again, extending it beyond the reason God gave us the Bible. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. That you may know. God wants you to know. He wants you to have assurance that you have eternal life. So many people, Christian people, live without the assurance of their salvation. They have it, but they're not really sure that they have it. They're not really sure that they're going to retain it to the end. How are we going to get that assurance that we need? You know, if you go through life as a Christian worrying about whether or not you're going to be saved in the end, it's not going to be fun. It's not going to be a pleasant ride. And you're not going to be real effective in ministering because you're preoccupied and worried about your own spiritual state or condition. God wants you to know that you have eternal life. Now remember, John's gospel was written with a specific purpose of bringing people to faith in Jesus as the Messiah. John says, "These things I have written to you that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, and that in believing you might have life through his name." Now, in this epistle, he says, "These things I've written to you that believe that you might know that you have eternal life." God wants us to know that we have eternal life. How can we know that we are really saved? How can we know for sure that we're going to heaven? Some people say, well, you never can really know until it happens. I've said to people, do you know you're saved? Well, I hope I am. I want something a little stronger than that. Do you know that you're saved? Well, I don't know. I don't think we can. Well, when would you find out? Well, I guess I'll just find out when I get there. To me, that's a little bit too late. I don't want to find out when I get there, because then I can't do anything about it. I want to know now. And I can know now. God intends me to know now. The Bible gives the knowledge of the way of salvation. That's what the Bible is. You know, people are critical of the Bible. They say, well, if this was really the word of God, you know, then it would, you know, tell me more than it tells me, essentially, is what they're saying. You know, if this was really God's book, it'd tell me how to rebuild my transmission. You know, my car's... No, it's not. That's not what it's intended for. Well, if this was really the Bible, and you know, they go on and on. You know, it'd tell us more about the world. It'd tell us more about history. It'd tell us more about different peoples and cultures. No, it wouldn't, because that's not what its intention is. The Bible isn't a world history. The Bible is the history of redemption. That's what it is. It's the history of redemption. So it tells us what we need to know about redemption. It tells us what we need to know about the way of salvation. The Bible tells us what God did for us, and the Bible tells us what we must do to be saved. That is the message of the Bible, what God did for us through Christ and what he requires of us, how we respond. What does he require? The Bible tells us that we're to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember the Philippian jailer, perhaps. Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas are arrested, put in jail, they're beaten. And at midnight, as they're praising the Lord, an earthquake comes and the prison doors are open, their chains drop off of them. And the guard, knowing that if the prisoners escaped, he would be executed himself, he figures they're all gone. He starts to kill himself. Paul cries out and says, don't harm yourself. We're still here. And the man comes in. He falls down trembling. And what does he say? He says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And these were the words that Paul uttered to him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you and your house shall be saved. That's the word. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what John says. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Do you know you have eternal life today? That's something God wants you to know. He wants you to have that assurance. And if you've believed in Christ, if you have received him as your Lord and Savior, you have eternal life. But again, this is the message of the Bible. That we might believe in Jesus, and that in believing that we might know that we have life. But then, going back to the first verse that I skipped over, all of this leads us back to this reason here. Verse 4 of chapter 1, and these things we write to you that your joy may be full. That your joy may be full. God gave us this book so we could live joyful lives. So we could be filled with joy regardless of the circumstances, regardless of the condition of life or the conditions that we find the world in today or whoever and wherever. I just finished reading a book last night, a very interesting book on the history of a Christianity that has sort of been lost in history. The book is actually entitled The Lost History of Christianity. And it just struck me as I was reading over Colossians yesterday, just on my own devotions, it was just striking me, wow, it's so amazing that I'm reading the very same text that those Christians that I've just been reading about, this is exactly what they were reading as well. And the joy that I'm receiving from it is the same joy that they were receiving from it then. And God has given us his word that we might have joy. Knowing God brings us joy. Just knowing the Lord is a cause for joy in our hearts, isn't it? As a matter of fact, the scriptures tell us that. Happy is the people whose God is the Lord. God gave us his word so we would be joyful. God gave us his word so we might know him. Knowing God equals joy. Knowing our sins are forgiven brings us joy. You ever find that? You know, sometimes I'm depressed. Sometimes I'm frustrated. Sometimes I'm discouraged. And I'm just thinking about all the things that are bothering me. And you know, the Lord will catch me and stop me and just say, well, what about the fact that your sins are forgiven? Isn't that something to rejoice about? Oh, sorry, Lord, forgot about that one. Yeah, you know, if there was nothing else going right, that would be adequate right there. That would be a sufficient cause for joy. My sins are forgiven. And again, happy is the man whose sins are forgiven, whose lawless deeds are covered. You see, as we just think about the fact that I'm forgiven, God's not holding those things against me any longer. I'm not accountable for those things. I'm not going to be judged. I've been forgiven. Knowing God loves us, knowing God has a plan for our lives, knowing God cares for us, knowing that all things work together for good to those who love God, all these wonderful truths we've discovered through his word cause us to rejoice. You know, at the end of the day, whatever's going on around us, isn't it great to just know, you know, whatever else is happening, I know God loves me. Whatever else is happening, I know God has a purpose for my life. Whatever else is happening, I know God cares about me. And whatever else is happening, I know that God is working through all of these things to bring me safely, ultimately, into his presence. So these are some of the reasons God gave us the Bible. Let us make sure we are availing ourselves of all that God has for us in his word. We are privileged. Now, I know when I say that, it probably for some it's hard to understand, but we have to, I like history, and I like to put things in a historical context. You see, historically, we have to understand we are one of the, if not the most privileged generation that's ever lived, because we have what previous generations have not had and what most Christians in the world today do not have. We have free access to the scriptures. We all have several copies of our own Bibles. We have this incredible opportunity to gather and to study, to worship, to grow together. It's easy, if you don't keep it in its context, it's easy to just think that, well, this is just the way it is. Everybody's like this. And then we start to take it for granted. If we realize, no, this isn't the norm. This is an extraordinary thing that we've got going here. We don't know how long this will go on. Things are changing rapidly in our world. What if there came a day when the government decided, you know, the Bible's a dangerous book. It shouldn't be allowed to be in the hands of common people. That's happened in history several times over, by the way. It could happen again. What if that were to happen? Would we have hidden enough of the word in our hearts? Would we have stored up enough of what God's given us to be able to just keep moving ahead in our faith if we didn't have our own copy of the scriptures? If we couldn't gather together and do what we're doing now, would we be prepared? I'm not saying that that's going to happen, but it's a possibility. It very well could. So you see, we have to be careful not to take these things for granted. We've got the Bible. It's God's word. We need to read it, meditate on it, study it, memorize it. And most importantly, we need to believe it and obey it. But are we doing that? Are we reading our Bibles? Pick up your Bible, read it, get to know it. It's a great read. It's a page turner, as they say. You know, there's some great stuff. You won't be bored. You'll be thrilled. You'll be astounded. You'll be excited. You know, I've come across people and, well, you know, we've all had the experience. You're sitting around and you're bored. You know, what am I going to do tonight? Oh, there's nothing on TV, you know. I'll go to Blockbuster. Oh, I might as well not go there. I've watched every video they've got. What else can I do? Hey, I'll read the Bible. Good choice. That's what we want to do. Get into the Word. Read it together. Meditate on it. Spend time. Think about it. Chew it over. Talk to God about it. Talk to yourself about it. That's what meditation is. Study it. We give you an opportunity to study the Bible. That's what we do here all week long. We give you just several different opportunities to come out and study the Bible with us. So, you know, if you're not plugged into one of the midweek studies, come on out. Get involved. We have a lot more people here on Sunday morning than we do coming out during the week. I'll tell you that right now. So come on out, because we need to study the Word. We need to read it. We need to meditate on it personally, but we need to be instructed by those that God has gifted to teach. And of course, we've got that wonderful opportunity here. So study the Word. There's plenty of great study materials as well. And you know, the internet and all that today, it's just astounding what God has made available to us. Memorize the Word. Remember what David said, "Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." But ultimately, and most importantly, believe it. Can I say this morning? You can trust your Bible. You can believe it. These pompous, arrogant atheists, I'll just tell you right now, they don't know what they're talking about. They don't know what they're talking about. And in many cases, a simple Christian armed with a good understanding of the scripture can refute pretty much anything they can throw out. You can believe the Word of God. Believe it and obey it. God gave us this book. He gave us this time, this freedom, these opportunities. Let's make sure we are availing ourselves of all that God has for us in His Word. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this book that we call the Bible. This book that reveals the mind, the heart, the will of God. This book that tells us the way of salvation. This book that presents to us the Savior of the world. This book that has the power to transform a life so radically that it becomes, in essence, a totally new life. This book that has the power, Lord, to transform a nation, nations, plural. Lord, help us as individual people today who have this wonderful privilege of owning a Bible. Help us, Lord, to avail ourselves of all that you intend for us in regard to your word. In Jesus' name, amen.